Anybody who doesn't have one? Okay, so we're good? Okay. Let's begin to bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you for the blessings of being able to gather with God's people today. And Father, how rich the blessing of the song we just finished singing. Jesus, keep me near the cross, to stay close to Christ and never forget Calvary. And Father, we pray that you'd help us as God's people to walk in good fellowship with the Lord our God 7 days in the week. Father, help us to commit ourselves to living a life that's pleasing and glorifying to God. And Father, as we go to the scriptures this morning, we pray again for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to help us to see precious truth from the Word of God. And might the Holy Spirit be our teacher, to teach us some things maybe that we haven't seen before, and teach us some things that will help us to be stronger and more effective in the work that you've called us to as God's people. And we'll praise and thank you for that which you'll do, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you see at the top of your handout sheet, we have homework that we look at every week, and we remind ourselves of this on purpose because we forget easily, and we don't want to forget. We started this 6 weeks ago on Thanksgiving weekend in Canada by being thankful, and the emphasis was on being thankful at home. Be thankful at husband and wife toward each other and then for the rest of the family, and then be thankful at church. The second one was be loving. And of course, being loving isn't a problem for us because we're naturally really loving all the time. True or false? Oh, don't answer out loud. Okay. To be loving, now listen, to be any of these six things mentioned here, you cannot do these in the energy of the flesh. You cannot live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. You cannot. The Christian life has to be lived through you being a yielded, surrendered person to the Lord and the Spirit of God enabling you and empowering you to do what the Word of God teaches. So these six things we're going to look at today, and just going to take a minute with this. When we think about being thankful and being loving by nature, those things are not mostly with us. But being new creatures in Christ and being born again of the Spirit of God and having the Holy Spirit living in us, we are able to be thankful. We're able to be loving. The third item was to be at peace. Have peace in the home, peace in the church, and just have peace in your heart as you go through life every day. And then be joyful. I found that one a problem. How about you? God commands us to be joyful. And that doesn't come naturally, as I've already made an explanation, but that is possible through the power of the Holy Spirit to be a joyful person, joyful in heart and mind and demeanor. And then last week we looked at being patient, and patience should start again at home, right? That we be patient, husband be patient with the wife be patient with the husband, and then the children likewise patient with parents and parents with children to be patient. And then this week the new thing that we want to look at is to be gentle. To be gentle. Do you know that Jesus was gentle? May God help us as God's people to be of a gentle spirit. Why is that so crucial in the Christian life? And why is that so important at home? If you are not gentle at home, you very easily become a person that can become difficult to get along with. If one of the character traits of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be gentle, and the Holy Spirit lives in us as God's people, enabling that fruit of the Spirit to be there, may God help you to be gentle, to be caring, to be kind, to be compassionate. And it's not you first, it's the Lord first. And you putting the Lord first in your life, then you can live this fruit of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God will enable you to be gentle at home and patient at home and loving and joyful in the other things mentioned. What we want to do and remind ourselves in these things, we want to be practical, not just theology in the head, but we want to practice from the heart what the Word of God teaches. And as we add these things week by week, don't forget them, please, and ask God to help you. Do you want to have a happy home? Of course, everybody wants to have a happy home. You'd be, I won't say the word I was going to say. If you don't want a happy home, something wrong with you. But being God's people, we want to have a happy, fulfilled life at home, in church, in the community where we work. And God's Holy Spirit enables us to have that. Now going on with the lesson in John chapter 6, verse 1 and following. Now the series we are in is looking at the living God. And the living God doesn't come up in the lesson this morning, the message this morning, until the very end. And I really debated around where to go with this message, because seeing the living God is only mentioned at the end of John chapter 6. And then the more time I spent reading the chapter over, decided to go with the whole chapter. And we're briefly going to look at the whole chapter, basically. Not every verse, obviously, we don't have time, but the good part of it. And so let's read, and may the Spirit of God open our eyes as we read. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Now I'll stop and comment a bit as we go through this. People followed because what did they see? Miracles. And in my lifetime, that has become a prominent thing, a prominent attraction is miracles, especially in the last 30, 40 years. And people are attracted to miracles. And how deep is that? You'll find out as we go through this lesson, that's not very deep. The people who follow because of what they see in miracles. Verse number 3. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him, and saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, or to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 1,200 pennyworth of bread would not be sufficient for them, that every one may take a little. Now, stop and look at Mr. Philip for a minute. What was his goal in taking care of this multitude? Well, if everybody would have a little, that would be okay, a little. So just keep that in mind. Let's move on to verse number 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what is that among so many? Good question, right? When you have 5,000 people present and you're looking at feeding them, and what you have to work with is one boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, you and I would probably say with Peter, what is that among so many? What on earth can that little bit have an impact? Now, this passage of Scripture is very, very important for a couple of reasons that we're looking at today. When what a person has is given to Jesus, what can Jesus do with it? I want you to think about the multiplication that took place here. One boy placed one day's lunch in the hands of Jesus, the Son of God, and he took it, and he prayed over it, and he blessed it, and he multiplied it to the point where 5,000 people had their need met with one boy's lunch. I remember the song we used to hear back in the 70s, 60s and 70s, and the chorus was like this. Little is much when God is in it. Your life may be little. What you and I have, what we are, what we have to give may be little. But when that little that you are is placed in the hand of God, placed in the hand of Christ, and by the way, remember the lad, He didn't say, Jesus, well, I'll give you two. Remember, five barley loaves, right? I'll give you two, and I'll give you one of the two fish. The boy didn't do that. He gave everything that he had, and he put it in the hand of the Lord Jesus, and it took everything the boy had to accomplish the miracle. The point I want to make is this. When you and I come to the place in our Christian life, will we recognize that we were bought with the precious blood of Christ on Calvary, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18, 19, 20, those three verses, they talk about the point that as believers, we are bought with a price. And if God bought you with the very precious blood of his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to God. Now, here's the point. If you've been bought by God, and if you belong to God, what should you do? Do the same thing this boy did in this passage of Scripture. You should put your life in the hand of God and say, God, here's my life. You take it and you use it and you do what you will with it. Basically, we saw in the message this morning, that's what Abraham did. He took his life and he surrendered his life to the Lord. And that's what you and I have to do in our Christian life. Give ourselves to the Lord. He bought us and we belong to him, and let him do what he wants to do with what he owns. Amen. What a lesson, this little boy. He gave what he had. But what is that among so many when it's given to the Lord? I want you to notice the process of multiplication here. We look at missions and we look at ourselves and we say, well, I wish I had $1 million to give to help Pastor Pice feed the hungry people in Venezuela. I don't. But what do I have? What am I able to give? We give what we can. We put in God's hand what we can. And we trust that God will do the what? Do the multiplying. Let's move on in our text, verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so that the men sat down in the number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes as much as they would. Now notice the point. How much did Jesus give them? Go back to verse 7. What did Philip say? Well, Lord, if we have everybody take a little, that'll be good. But was that the method that Jesus gave? Let's read verse 11 again. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes, as much as they would. As you study the Bible, and as you walk with God, and as you learn to trust God, you will discover that God is not a chintzy giver. God graciously takes care of his people and blesses to the point where there's as much as we need, God provides. Verse 12. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. I found that interesting. They feed 5,000 people and they have how much left over? 12 baskets full left over. What a picture of how gracious and how mightily God blesses. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets, verse 13, with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained above them that had eaten. Now, why 12 baskets? Well, back many years ago, I heard a preacher preach that there were 12 disciples, 12 apostles at this point, and they each had a basket to take home. Leftovers take home for the family, whatever, okay? Point being made is this. God took what this lad had. The lad gave all that he had. He put it in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he prayed and blessed it, and there was enough to feed the multitude, and there was leftovers. That is the picture that we have of the gracious giving of our God. Question, how does God take care of you? How does he take care of you? Let me say this based on what the Word of God teaches. God blesses his people with sufficient and more than sufficient. We're not talking here about temporal physical stuff. That may be the case. But God provides all of our needs, physical, spiritual, emotional. God takes care. God is kind. God is gracious. And God blesses. Let's move on to verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." They saw the miracle. They couldn't deny it. How many people saw the miracle? 5,000 saw the miracle. Let's move on. Verse 15. Then Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. Verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." Why did they follow Jesus? Because of the bread and fish. We'll comment on that later. Let's move on. Verse 27. Now Jesus said to them, there's three things in verse 27 that we want to make note of. First of all, Jesus said to this crowd that was following him now for the food, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Now I suggest you bring a pen to church, and if you brought a pen to church, underline these words in verse 27. Labor not, and then move on to "for that which endureth," "labor for that which endureth unto everlasting life." So we're not commanded to labor for the temporal stuff. We're to labor for that which endureth unto everlasting life. Where is the emphasis in life? Have a question. If you gain the world, if you excel and do very well in life, but you have nothing spiritual, what have you got? If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've done well in the world, what does that matter at the end of the day? If a rich man dies and goes to hell, man, how did he do in life? Terrible. How long is eternity? To miss knowing Christ in this life, to miss being born again in this life, to miss the Spirit-filled life, to miss knowing the riches of the Word of God and having a real walk with the living God, and then die and go to hell, man, what's it worth? What's it worth? Eternity is time without end. And what the people of this generation, like previous generations, can't understand, the value of the life, the soul that God has given you, the most precious thing you have in this earth is not the physical, temporal stuff, but living inside of you is a soul, the very breath of life that God gave to you, and your eternal entity, and you'll never die. You'll live forever somewhere. How sad to miss knowing Jesus the Christ as your Lord and Savior and die and spend an eternity in hell forever? How incredibly sad is that? So Jesus said again in verse 27, "Labor for that which endureth unto everlasting life." So the important thing, Jesus points the man to the people to life. Find real life in Christ. To miss the life in Christ is to miss the purpose of your existence here. The second thing, in line 2 of verse 27, "which the Son of Man shall give unto you." God, the gracious giver here again. The everlasting life comes from where? Let's read the point again. Labor for that which endureth unto everlasting life. Here's the point now, "which the Son of Man shall give unto you." Question, where does eternal life come from? It doesn't come from your good works. It doesn't come from you being a part of a church, and you ought to be a part of a church. It doesn't come from your generosity or whatever. Eternal life comes from God. It's a gift from God, and you must receive that gift from God. There's no other way. Let's move on to the third point made in verse 27. For him hath God the Father sealed. And then let's move on to verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. What is the work of God? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Who is involved in the salvation of a soul? You're going to discover as we go through this lesson that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures, all four of those things are involved in the salvation of the soul. And I'll comment more on that as I go along. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Let me stick with my notes. Jesus obviously knew why the multitude followed him. Free food. Free food. Can you get a crowd if you're giving away food? What's changed since this event 2,000 years ago? What's changed? Nothing. You give free stuff away, people show up. Free, man, yeah, I'm there for free stuff. Like the socialists of our day, a little bit of political comment here for a minute. Promise people free stuff and people will vote for them, not realizing that socialism is a road that ends in communism, and that ends in total bondage and loss of everything. If you don't know that, I just told you. Now you're educated. Why have communist countries in the past put walls around their countries to keep people from escaping? You ever thought about that? Why do communist countries have to build walls to keep people in? If it's so great, why wouldn't everybody want in? Communist countries, they have to build walls to keep people in. I've got two illustrations here I want to take 1 minute to explain to you. Remember East Germany and West Germany? Back before the wall fell, if you're old enough, and if you watch a bit of news, they built a wall between East and West Germany because the East Germans wanted escape to the West that was prosperous. So the East Germans, the communist side of Germany, I'll mention that again, the communist side of Germany, they built a barrier that nobody could pass through, and they had their military with machine guns parading up and down the wall so nobody would try to escape. That's how great communism is. Another example, North and South Korea. Now, back in 1950 to 1953, they had the Korean War. You remember that? The Korean War? After the Korean War, the South was basically a Protestant country, and the South Koreans experienced revival in the last half of the 1950s and into the early 1960s. I can remember back in that time period reading books on the revival that was happening in South Korea. Their country was bombed and destroyed, but the gospel was faithfully preached in South Korea, and many thousands of people came to know the Lord. And there's one example that I can still remember, having read this back in the 1960s. There was this one particular church. They didn't have a building that they could meet in. It's after the war, remember now. They met in a bombed-out factory. The roof was not totally intact. When it would rain on them. When it would snow in the winter, the snow would come through the roof on them. That particular church had 3,000 people in it. Those 3,000 people, all of them, met 7 days a week for prayer at 5 a.m. in their bombed-out church building, and then they went to work at 7 a.m. They did that for months and for a number of years, God was working in South Korea. And South Korea to this day is a very prosperous country. There's a lot of wealth in South Korea. A lot of wealth. Well, we talked about the North and the South. Now, how about the North? The North part of Korea became communist. And there's a character that runs that country now by Kim Jong-un. Okay? A wicked man. Absolute communist, ruthless dictator. Do you know that in North Korea, you can't travel anywhere under any circumstances? And they have barriers between the North and the South in Korea. And anybody from the North trying to flee to the South, you'll be gunned down with machine gun fire. Nobody crosses that. Nobody attempts to cross that. Few people ever get out of North Korea. In North Korea, the average income currently is between $2 to $3 a month U.S. And the article I read yesterday said that's not enough money for a person to be able to eat for a month. So here's the point. By articles I've read in the past, communism suppresses the people, makes them poor. They're on the verge of starvation all the time. They have nothing, those people. 27 million people. The only people doing well are the 1.5 million in the military, plus the leadership and a few like that. So, you know, there's 25 million people in that country who have nothing. They have communism, that's all they have, and just barely life. Now listen. What's amazing to me is that this world in which we live, socialism is painted as the most glorious. It's a utopia, man. And if we could just have communism here, it would be absolutely beautiful and wonderful. I've just given you a couple of examples. Communism, most wicked, ruthless way of life that there is, the most wicked, ruthless government that there is out there. That's very different than biblical Christianity. Countries that have been influenced by biblical Christianity prosper and flourish because there's freedom. God wants people to be free. Now, I got into this whole spiel because of this. People follow those who promise them free stuff, free food. Socialists promise you, when there's an election coming, socialists promise so much free stuff. And can I say this, and please take it the right way? Basically, people are pretty stupid. Do you know why they're stupid? Because they vote for socialism, they follow socialism, and they think that that's the answer, when the opposite is true. Let's learn some things from history. Learn from history. Here in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, they followed Jesus. Why? Ah, he provides bread and fish. Follow him. Not a good idea. Back to our text. John chapter 6, verse 27 in our notes. Jesus challenged them to labor for that which is eternal and be concerned about their eternal destiny. Verse 27, Jesus told them that he personally was the source of eternal life that they needed. Verse 29, Jesus told them that God the Father was active in pointing men to Christ so that they might believe in him. So here we have the Father and the Son so far active in this matter of salvation. Let's read verse 35 in our text. And Jesus said unto them, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. Jesus said he personally was the genuine satisfaction and supplier of every person's need. Jesus is the true source of eternal life. Most people die trying to find a fulfilled life without the living God. He alone is able to meet every genuine need of mankind in this life and throughout the endless ages of eternity. Only Jesus satisfies. Let's learn that lesson, okay? Get that nailed down in your heart and mind. Only Jesus satisfies. The people who pursue the bread and fish in this life, they're going to come up bankrupt at the end. Only Jesus satisfies. Verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now this multitude of 5,000 saw Christ from heaven in the body of flesh and were not convinced as to who Jesus was. Now listen, surely if a miracle should convince people as to the reality of this person of Christ, you would think the miracle they just saw, that would do it, right? Where in history has there ever been a person like Jesus who could take one boy's lunch and feed 5,000 and have leftovers? Where? Nowhere. The miracle didn't convince them as to who Jesus was. So the multitude of 5,000 saw Christ from heaven in body of flesh and were not convinced. Now the second time Jesus mentions his Father as a part of salvation of a soul. Next we also see that whosoever might come and not be cast out. Isn't that a glorious word? I love that word, whosoever. Get yourself a concordance someday and go through the New Testament and look at the word whosoever. And the last time it's used is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 19, where the closing words of the scripture are, whosoever will may come. The Spirit and the bride say, come, whosoever will may come. God is interested in every person, my friend. God is interested in you. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, whatever, it doesn't matter. You're a whosoever, and God cares about you. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay? So Jesus makes a statement, I came down from heaven. Jesus is making the point that he was and he is a divine being clothed in a body of flesh. He came from heaven. He was no ordinary man. He was the God-man. And then the top of page 3 in our notes, Jesus says, he came to earth to do the will of his Father. What a remarkable trait. And that's the trait that you and I must have as we live the Christian life. We get saved by grace. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God as the book that would lead us through life. And our purpose must be to do the will of our Heavenly Father. What is the mark of a Bible-believing Christian? What is the mark of a person who's genuinely born again of the Spirit of God? He takes the Word of God, he reads and studies the Word of God, and he actually does what is written in the Word of God. Amen? That's a Bible-believing Christian. Let's go on. All of those who are given to the Son by the Father will be in his presence in the resurrection of the just. Not one will be lost, according to verse 39. I like that, don't you? To believe on the work of the Son who came down from heaven, to believe in his divine work on the cross, to believe in the power of his resurrection, is to have everlasting life and be a partaker of his resurrection. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, notice what the Jews said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith that he came down from heaven? So what did they see? All they saw was this earthly connection, and that became the stumbling block to keep them from seeing Christ. He explained to them. And when you read the Gospels over and over and over, you see the patience and the love of Christ as he presents the truth to the people of his generation. And at the end of his life, what do they shout? Crucify him, crucify him. What else could Jesus do? They missed the point of Jesus' message. They saw and ate the bread and fish. They saw Mary and Joseph and assumed that they were his parents. But they could not accept his words as being the truth from God. They could not believe he actually came from heaven to earth to do the perfect will of his heavenly Father. They couldn't believe he was God in a body of flesh, being one with the Father on a divine mission. They couldn't believe that all the 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning his first coming to earth and providing a redemption for sinful fallen humanity were actually true. They couldn't believe, they couldn't accept, they couldn't see. They couldn't walk by faith and believe the words of Jesus. And so they're lost. 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 Eternally lost. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 48. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give, that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're missing the point, right? Obviously, he's not talking about his physical body. But he is providing through his person. Providing through his person a salvation that would be full and free by to man if man would believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross and receive from the Father, from the Son, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, this precious gift of salvation. All they had to do is reach out and receive. But they failed to see. Verse 51 is the third time Jesus makes the point that he came down from heaven. His life, his person, his work was of eternal significance and must be accepted entirely by faith. Then move on the text to verse 60. Many therefore of the disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? Verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, several times Jesus has already mentioned in our text that the Father was involved in the people coming to Christ. Then in verse 63, Jesus makes the point that the Holy Spirit is the life-giving power of the Godhead at work in the salvation of souls. Now look at the next thoughts we have down. First of all, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, John 16:8. By the way, do you know that according to the scripture, that nobody gets saved until they're convicted by the Holy Spirit? You know the Bible teaches that? If you've come to Christ, why did you come to Christ? Because you heard the gospel preached and the Holy Spirit convicted you of the fact that you're a sinner. And being a sinner, you are on the broad road to an eternal hell, and there's no hope for you apart from coming to Christ and receiving this precious, gracious gift of salvation from him. But the point being made in John chapter 16, verse 8, the Holy Spirit brings conviction before conversion. The second point, the Holy Spirit bursts the repentant sinner into God's family, John chapter 3, verses 5 and 8. Then Jesus adds in verse 63 that the Word of God is also a life-giving power in salvation. Everything about God is characterized by his power, his love, and his mercy. In love and love and love, God is reaching out to a sinful, fallen humanity. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's move on, verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not, Jesus says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. What's the point being made? God the Father draws people to Christ. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, who are these people called disciples? Have a note here in the text. The name is used 269 times in the New Testament. It describes a person who is learning. Now, Jesus had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. The Pharisees had disciples. So the name disciple was somewhat like our word Christian. Is everybody who calls himself a Christian, an actual Christian, going to heaven? Absolutely not. In my opinion, by far the majority of the people in our world today that call themselves, think of themselves as Christians, are not. How do I know that? Just look around. How do they live? How do they live? The next point. It could be described a variety of followers, some real and some false, the name Christian. It's no different than in our day. People follow to see the miracles and to eat the bread and fish, but are nowhere near ready to follow the word of God and the way of life God requires. People want a ticket to heaven with no cost and no obligation. Well, let me tell you, God's not into selling tickets. Verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? It seems like the number went down from how many did he start out with? 5,000. And then by the time you come to the end of John chapter 6 and verse 67, about how many are left now? 12. Man, you talk about losing a crowd. How come they all went away? Did they think their bread and fish would run out? Verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, Peter's question, to whom shall we go? Isn't that a great question? That is a great question. Lord, to whom shall we go? That's a very valid question to this day. Lord, to whom shall we go? I do appreciate one statement that Peter made here. He says, whom, implying a person. Do you know that so many people in our world today follow a great variety of religions? And they put their absolute faith in these religions that are totally unbiblical. When Peter asked the question, to whom shall we go? He recognized it was a person that they had to go to. So many of the religions of our day, they put their faith in a religious organization or institution of some kind. The big religions of our day currently are absolutely unbiblical. I'm sorry to say that, you know that? Why don't they say, to whom shall we go? Why don't they look to the Bible? I want to ask you a question. We have a book. In this book, we come to the conclusions as to the way of salvation, the truth about Jesus Christ, his purpose and his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, and what that accomplished for the Bible-believing Christian. Our message is based on a book. Do the other religions of our day have a book? Does Islam have a book? They have the Quran, and they have about 4 or 5 books in their collection that they follow, okay? We have a book. Hindus, Buddhists have a book. Whatever religion, they have a book. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a book. It's important to have the right book, my brother and sister. Have the right book. So somebody could ask, how do you know that you have the right book? Ever think about that? How do you know that this is the right book? Where does the message of this book begin? In the beginning, God, Genesis chapter 1. Our book begins with God and ends with God and is the message of the plan of salvation of our God, who created everything from the very beginning and spells it out in great detail in this book. And this book offers to mankind a salvation that is a gift from God and produces a particular kind of life. Do you know what I feel like doing right now? But I can't. It wouldn't be good. You know what I feel like doing? I feel like taking about 15 minutes and telling you what the Quran produces. Just look around at what's happened in the last 6 weeks if you want an idea of what the Quran produces. In contrast to that, what does this book produce? It produces a life characterized by the very love of the God who gave it. Remember, the Bible teaches over and over again that God is love. And the people who follow God, the people who are born again of the Spirit of God, they become like the Christ, like the God they follow. And as Bible-believing Christians, our life becomes like the life of Jesus, a life characterized by God's love, God's joy, God's peace, God's power, and then the other things that we're looking at in our homework assignments. God makes something real out of those people who come to Him. The people who follow Christ are finished with Mr. Self. They're finished with pleasing themselves, pursuing their personal selfish interests in life. They're finished with that. And like the boy who gave his lunch into the hands of Jesus, the Bible-believing Christian, he gives his life into the hands of God the Father and God the Son. And God takes that life and reproduces himself in that life. And so a Bible-believing Christian, he walks like Jesus, he talks like Jesus, he is like Jesus, because the Bible-believing Christian has Jesus on the inside of him. My question to you in closing this morning, are you conscious of this Jesus living in you, working in you, reproducing the life of Christ in you? Learn from the boy at the beginning of John chapter 6. Learn from him. Give your all into the hand of Jesus. And then learn from the first message this morning. As Abraham had to walk by faith to follow God, so you and I, in our journey of walking with Christ, our Lord and Savior, it's a faith walk. What does it mean to walk by faith? You can't always see exactly what's going to happen the next day or the day after. But by faith, we trust the Christ who saved us. We trust the Father, as we saw this morning. We trust the Heavenly Father who called us unto Himself. We trust the Holy Spirit that worked in us to bring us conviction and then repentance and then conversion. We trust Him with our life. And we say, God, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days and let them end in ceaseless praise, O God, to Thee. Take my life. As we close this morning, will you say that to the Lord? Lord, take my life. Like that lad gave his lunch to Jesus and Jesus took it in his hand and blessed it. Put your life in the hands of Jesus and let him bless your life and use your life to the glory and praise of God. Let's close in a word of prayer.